Now you should have a note sheet in your hand, and I'll ask you to turn to the scriptures quite a few times through the evening, but to begin with, Malachi chapter 3. Now Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so just find Matthew and turn left, and it's right there. If you don't know the Bible, that's how you find it, right in the middle of the book, in the middle of the Bible rather, Malachi chapter 3, in a very famous verse. Verse 10, New King James reads, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And that's a promise from God. Now, there can be absolutely no doubt that God offers His peace and offers His joy and offers His satisfaction to anyone, whether they're married or whether they're unmarried, anyone who has a relationship with Him. Now, I'll say a lot tonight, but none of it will be more important than that single statement. There can be no doubt that God offers His promises of joy, peace, and satisfaction to anyone, married or unmarried, who has a relationship with Him. This promise of Malachi 3:10 is something that I often think students should particularly take note as they go for their PhDs or their various other degrees or whatever, and their dissertations. Why not take God up on His promise? Here is the promise, rooted in the Word of God, to anyone who has a relationship with God, that if they give God His place in their lives, He promises to open up on them the windows of heaven and pour them out such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I have proved it in my life over and over again with millions of other Christians that it is absolutely true. Why not, young person, take God at His word? What a fantastic promise. You want blessing on your life? There's the promise. And it doesn't matter whether you're married or whether you're not married. You see, the promise in Malachi, which I just read to you, applies every bit as much to a single person as ever it did to a family or a married person. But do single people really, deep down inside, believe that? Do they? Do they, single people, rejoice in the truth that God offers promises of joy, peace, and salvation and satisfaction to anyone? Observation across the world indicates that very few people actually consider singleness an acceptable option, let alone an example of abundant living. It's a bit like your grandfather when you reach 25 unmarried. "Oh, there's my wee unclaimed treasure." Well, is there nobody showing an interest? Well, not just your grandfather, perhaps. Your great Aunt Emma as well, and your mother and father in half the country. If you're not married by 25, goodness, the things they say to you. I've heard them. clueless they are and hurtful. This kind of status quo that if you're not married, like you're not really living. You haven't arrived. You're something lesser than all the treasures that have been claimed, as they would see it. And in spite of the fact that 50% of marriages and more end up with dashed dreams, people are still in love with marriage. Experts estimate that 95% of today's unmarried people still deeply desire to be married. Almost everybody wants to marry. I was going to say apart from Woody Allen, but still. Almost everybody wants to marry. They want to marry. And by and large, the vast majority of them actually do get married. But sadly, they very often get married for the wrong reasons. We have been teaching from the Word of God in this series, God's Blueprint for Marriage. No way am I desecrating that sacred blueprint and the importance of it and the importance of marriage. But my heart is broken at times as I have to counsel people, and it begins to emerge in letters that arrive on my doorstep months down the line after the marriage, that they married for the wrong reason. Some people marry because of external pressures. Somebody in last year at college, and in she flashes to the dorm, putting out her finger, and there is that glittering symbol of eternal love, and she shows it all around. And somebody over in the corner who says, "Oh, it's lovely. It's beautiful. I think I've never seen a ring before. All rings look the same to me, but they aren't, of course. I know that. The day I got engaged, I took my fiancée to a certain place in Belfast, and I was praying, "Lord, don't let anybody in here know me." And I went up to the desk, and if I remember, it was a lady, and I thought, "She knows me." And she walked up behind me and back down behind me, and I was sweating it out, buying this ring. And poor Margaret, I felt sorry for her. We bought the ring and beat it as fast as we could. Oh yeah, rings are very important. I know they are. But you know, that girl who looks at that ring and says it's lovely suddenly begins underneath it to feel the pressure. And that bunch of girls that ran together at college or school or work, they think that the last girl loses. And they don't want to be a loser. Sad. They give in to marriage because of external pressure. Then, of course, there is that parental pressure that can be just as strong as peer pressure. And most parents don't mean it, but their comments made in fun during teenage years aren't so funny when the son or daughter arrives in their mid-20s. "When are you going to start looking for a wife, Jimmy?" Or Seamus. "You must not be husband shopping in the right places, dear." And loose references strike terror into the hearts of young women. Well-meaning, perhaps, but pressure, subtle pressure. young men actually weary of their freedom, inverted commas, cringe at jokes about independent bachelors. Then there is that ever so clever, seemingly fun person of whom Ulster is full, the matchmaker. Oh, I've come across her, the beggar. And you're taken to a table and sat down to a lovely meal, and there at the top of the table sits a trembling, unclaimed treasure who no more wants to be there than you do. And the subtle hints, well, Derek, would you take her home, like? Yes, I knew one family that hid in a back garden to see what way I went home. Because if I went that way, that meant that, and if I went that way, it meant the other. Oh, I've suffered from them, yeah. The hounds. Hounds they are. Fellas and girls, with all my heart, beware of the matchmaker. I think the Irish town for it is Lisdoon Varna, the Lord bless it. And I saw a documentary on these guys who claim to be Ireland's, in the Republic of Ireland, the greatest matchmakers. And a bunch of American women flown in to see these knights in white chargers virtually being sick on the way home by what turned up. I'll never forget watching that documentary. They flew in with their hopes high and they went home sick. Matchmakers. Yeah, and we're into blind dates now, aren't we? How did you get on, Chuck? Chuck, indeed. She can hardly hold them apart, clawing and fighting at each other at the terrible time they had. It's called blind date. And is there ever an exposure of what matchmaking really is like that television program? It is very sad. Oh, it seems such fun. Take a couple, send them to Paris, or send them out to learn how to drive a armored car, or drop them from parachutes and put them together and give them wine and flowers and money and Concorde travel, and it's bound to work. 99.9% of the time, it doesn't work at all. Because that's not the blueprint that we're talking about. And don't be sucked in by it or blown out by it either. The matchmaker, the village matchmaker, the church matchmaker, the local community matchmaker, the national television matchmaker. And the solicitous concern of the matchmaker seems to scream to a young girl or fellow, what's wrong with you? There must be something wrong. You're not married. Many unmarried people begin to internalize the unspoken questions, and they begin to doubt their worth, and they begin to doubt their acceptability. They begin to really wonder, what is wrong with me? They internalize what is external. Is it my personality? Is it my appearance? Is it my intelligence? Is it my degree of confidence? Is it my lifestyle? So people get married because of external pressures, because of parental pressures, because of blind dates that are set up for them or whatever. And then, one of the most subtle of all, commercial advertising. Teleads. What do? To millions, they portray this timid, rejected loser who doubts the value of his existence. And in desperation, at the last moment, he buys the right deodorant. Or the right tie, or even the right shirt, or even the right cologne. Not me, but even the right hairspray. Or the right car. And overnight, in the television ad, he is transformed into a macho, confident, middleweight boxing contender fighting off the girls. On the TV ad. Or here is a young teenage girl with acne. And there comes the magic lotion. And she puts it on. The front doorbell rings, and there's a queue of teenage Phyllis. What is the subtle point of our culture that advertising and advertisers spent millions on these things? What is the point? Our product can fix your problem, and then you can have girlfriends and get married like normal people do. That's the subtle message. And they play on this fear of not being married and not getting the girl or the man. And they have them laughing all the way to the chemist shop or all the way to the car salesman or whatever. Yes, I'm afraid that is the subtle message that often comes across in our nation at the moment. That there's something wrong with people who aren't married or who have a serious dating relationship. And it makes single people fret, sadly, very sadly. And then they begin foolishly to flaunt themselves and market themselves to try and get the man or the woman. And too often they hurl themselves at the first candidate that comes along. Sad, but it's true. That's our society. Of course, some people get married just to have children. Some people marry just to get even with a former lover. Boy, I've watched that and it's fearsome. Jealousy. Driving a girl or a fellow into a marriage because a former lover has ditched them and married somebody else. And they just married despite him or her. Then sadly we have those who marry just for the motivation of obtaining a father or a mother for their children. And that's increasing. Some marry for money. Some marry for power. Some marry for security. Some marry for prestige. And some people actually get married just to simply say that they did. I got married. So there you have people who get married for the wrong reasons. Now I want to speak very straight tonight. Very straight. Right down the line, about some very widely held and believed myths about marriage. And then I want to give you Paul's view in Corinthians of whether you should be married or single. So that's my path tonight. But I feel, first of all, before I get into an exposition of 1 Corinthians 7. Just sit back for a moment and think carefully about some of these myths. In fact, these myths are actually some more reasons why people get married. They get married because of these myths. And some of these reasons are touted as inevitable benefits of marriage, but in reality, they're nothing more than myths. And the first one is that marriage is not a cure all for loneliness. A lot of people in this world think that if they get married, it will end their loneliness. It'll end their sense of isolation. If I meet the right man or the right woman, the right fellow or girl, and I won't be lonely again. The truth is that there are millions upon millions of desperately lonely married people. They may share the same table, the same sofa, even the same bed with their marriage partner, but they're still very lonely deep inside. And years of talking to people in this area has shown me that that is an awfully frightening reality. I'm not just speaking off the top of my head, I've seen it. You see, what is wrong at the root of a lot of the breakup of marriage and family life in our nation is that people put an unrealistic demand on marriage that it was never intended to take. You see, they fail to understand. Now, note this, in your heart and in your soul, they fail to understand that God created human beings for two levels of relational intimacy. The first level he met by establishing this deep, honest, trusting relationship with a friend or a marriage partner. You can have it in friendship, good friendship. David and Jonathan had it, and so on. Paul and Timothy had it. Good friendship. Or with a married partner. That's good. But the second level of a relationship can only be entered into with an authentic, growing relationship between you and God. Please try to remember that. Two levels of relationship you were built for. Friendship or marriage or God, and God rather. And those two yearnings for companionship, those two yearnings for relationship often get mixed up and they unfortunately get lumped together in one giant gnawing need. And the result is this kind of double drive to find the person who can satisfy all the intimacy needs. And clearly, that is a setup for a heartbreak. Now, this is my theory. You may think I'm nuts, but it's my theory the more I listen to Radio 1 now and again. I listen to DJs as I travel down the roads and across the nation here and there and yonder, and I listen to them because at times I say, what are young people listening to? What are they really into? Where are the charts this week? Do you want to be iron like a lion in Zion? Didn't know I could say that, but there it's out. I'm still trying to work out what it is. Iron like a lion in Zion. Don't know what it means, but it sounded a good tune that Mr. Marley sang. And I listen to all kinds of songs. You see, Whitney Houston there, if somebody loves you, will they always love you? All kinds of pop songs, from you name it to you name it. And what is at the root of it? Well, I've tried to analyze all the popular songs, and it seems to me that the fellow with the girl is either in love, out of love, on the way to love, has two loves, has just had four and can't work out which one was right. But it's all about in and out of these love relationships. Or maybe way, way, way back into my earlier life, you know, Kris Kristofferson used to sing, "Let the devil take tomorrow, for tonight I need a friend." My dear friend, there is no woman on earth could fulfill all those desires that those songs express. Those songs are trying to say, if only I could find that woman for her, as one song says, I would sell my very soul and not regret it. Perry Como. Long way back. But it's always in there, right up until the present day. If only I could find somebody somewhere. Some girl of my dreams, a girl to sing about, some fellow of my dreams, that he would be everything that I need. And quite honestly, often as I listen to them singing, I say, but only God could do that for you. They don't realize it, but it's a far deeper need that they have in those songs that they're crying out for this ultimate love. No woman or man could give it, but God could, in Christ. And I'll show you that from the scriptures in a moment. You ask a person who's been on the Christian pathway for 50, 60 years, and ask them about their relationship with the Lord Jesus, and they will all say to you, he is sweeter as the days go by. He is richer as the years go by. His love is more wonderful than if the heavens were parchment and the grass were quills and the ocean was ink. We drain the ocean dry and the sky couldn't take the hole that you would write about the love of God, though stretched from sky to sky. There isn't parchment enough. There aren't pens enough. There isn't ink enough to write about the reality of the love of God in their lives. Richer, deeper, greater, more wonderful as the years go by, opening out into eternal day, which is summed up by the great David when he said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I talked to a little tiny church on Sunday morning. 25 people. Their church is shutting in 3 Sundays from now. That place has stood for 110 years and the center of Glasgow is a witness. And I was asked to say a wee word to them on Sunday morning. What do you say to an elder at a door who says, Derek, I've been coming here for 50 years. It broke in his heart that the thing had to close. What do you say to them? Well, the other evening I was out for dinner, and an elder of this assembly of great, great and beloved note was there. One of the kindest, best men this place or any church could be graced with. His name, Mr. Tommy Pinkerton. He is not young. He has a lot of experience. And over a lovely meal, I discovered that once in this city, he was a lamplighter. I said, Mr. Pinkerton, how many lamps did you put out at night? Oh, he said, I did all the Broom Hills, he said, all the way down to Stranmillis every night. 75 gas lamps I lit. And he said, maybe a wee child would be lying, dying in a house, he said, and a father would come out and tell me about it. And then when I'd come back the hour just before dawn to put all the lights out, he would come out and tell me the child had died. And I would try to comfort him. Lamplighters, as Robert Louis Stevenson immortalized them, have little children that love them very much or used to love them and sit on their little ladder as they went up to put the lights out. And Stevenson, when he wrote that great, great poem about the lamplighter, said he wanted to. His father was a banker and all the rest in the family might go to sea or whatever, but he wanted to follow the lamplighter when he grew up. And then Mr. Pinkerton said something to me, and I said it to this tiny church. I said, your hearts are breaking this morning, by 25 of them. Yeah. I said, Mr. Pinkerton told me about a lamplighter. This lamplighter was asked by someone, tell me, are you not scared? Are you not scared when you're out in the darkest evening? The hour before dawn is darkest. Are you not frightened as you go down the streets putting these lamps out? He said, no. Because I simply put, as the lamp goes out, I get my eye on the next lamp, put it out, the next lamp, and it goes out. And he said, by the time I get to the last one, it's morning. Thank you, Mr. Pinkerton, for that lovely story, brother. Because that wee church grabbed it on Sunday morning. With their light of testimony going out, not because of any fault of theirs, but circumstances beyond their control in the area where they were. And it was a wise decision. They had to close in the reality of what was happening. I'd simply said to them, folks, this light might be out, but get your eye on the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And one day, it will be his face. Now that's the kind of Christ I'm talking about. Not a Christ that you just have in university days or college days or just while you're young, but a Christ with you when the storm comes, and a Christ who puts a light in front of you when it is desperately dark and nobody cares two hoots about you and they've all forgotten you or whatever and you are lonely and in a corner. That Christ can do for you what no woman can do, what no man can do, what no large house or good car or good food or money in your pocket or material things can do. That Lord Jesus can satisfy like no one else can. And if you don't know him, with all my heart, young person, I say to you tonight, receive him this very moment as your Savior. And his great claim will come to pass in your life. It'll get better and better and better until eternal day, or else I'm wasting my time and this is a lot of moonshine. Either he's right or he isn't. Who'll take him up on his word? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Within every human heart, there is a hole that only God can fill. And I don't care who you are, I don't care who's watching, you're welcome. I don't care what status you have or don't have, what the world think of you or don't think of you. Only God can fill that hole in your heart, if you understand what I mean. There are millions of people, married or unmarried, wandering around this globe with painful yearnings that could be met if they would spend less time seeking human companionship and more time seeking God. Used to be an old preacher in this city. He was a character. His name was Frank Knox. He used to have a big tent down there in this city. I used to sit and listen to him when I was a little boy. He was a colleague of my father's. And as a little boy, I used to hear that evangelist quote again and again and again a little poem, and it stuck in my head all these years. A little talk with Jesus. How it smooths the rugged road. And it does, whether you're in a bombed out city as this was in Blitz time, or whether you're in a bombed out city as it is now under terrorism. You ask me what my favorite hymn is of all hymns.
Somebody asked me that recently, what is your favorite one? This. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. I have proved that beyond all that I could describe. Sadly, young people are growing up in broken homes, in very unhappy homes. Child abuse, alcoholism, look at it all around you. They carry wounds that nobody sees. Wounds that hurt them. Wounds that drive them to search for somebody who can heal them. Somebody who'll patch up the broken places or at least make their pain subside. Consciously, they are looking for a married partner, and who could blame them? But unconsciously, they're looking for healers. And they believe a second myth that marriage will heal a broken heart. They do. They take a partner as a life preserver. And the Word of God never teaches that marriage should be on the basis of marrying somebody because your heart is breaking and you've got troubles and sorrows and wounds and difficulties in your past life, so you get married to somebody and that'll solve it. Listen to this woman speak. True statement. And I quote, "I've only been married a few months. I thought it was true love. Nobody ever reached out to me the way that this man did. Nobody ever called me as often. Nobody ever hugged and embraced me and hung on to me the way this man did. I was sure it was true love. But just last Monday night, my husband beat me up. He accused me of drifting away from him. What had happened? One day that life-preserving spouse is going to get up and say one morning, 'Please, would you give me a wee bit of space? You've been clutching me too tightly in my life. I can't breathe. You're depending on me too much.' And the pain-filled, drowning spouse is going to interpret that request for space as another round of rejection like he had back down the years, or neglect or abuse in his family. And the threat will be too much to bear. And the marriage will fall apart because he married her as a life preserver. And that's not what she was created to be." Sadly, people face that kind of problem. There are people maybe sitting in this great congregation this evening or watching by video. They so desperately long to be loved and accepted, and they're lacking in self-esteem, and they're fearful of being abandoned. They will cling to any relationship, even one that brings them pain. I heard about a girl who clung to a fellow who was on cocaine, who was an alcoholic, who constantly beat her up. But because now and again he kissed her or took her somewhere to eat or whatever and showed her a little kindness, she clung to him and clung to him even though he was beating her up and even though he was a walking disaster. And she wanted to know of a Christian counselor, "Should I marry him?" And some people so desperately long to be loved that they'd marry anything, despite the fact that it is painful. Let me say something very serious. The only thing worse than being a single person, a single broken person, is being a married broken person. If you're broken before you're married, you'll be broken after you're married. If you're lonely before you're married, marriage will not necessarily take away the loneliness. Now, come on. Face the reality of the brokenness in your life. Is there some unfinished business with your parents and others that you need to resolve before you start building a healthy relationship? Well, get it sorted out. Step back from the relationship and sort it out. And sort it out quick. And it'll be a great blessing. Deal with your brokenness. Get help if you need to. Don't depend on the other person to heal it. And secondly, observe potential mates very, very carefully. Please. When I was thinking of getting married to Margaret, I went to see my doctor who lived opposite. He'd been my doctor since I was a little boy, and I thought a lot of him. I used to play in his house and with his sons, and he's a good friend of mine. So I went across to see my friend, Dr. Gibson, and I said, Dr. Gibson, I'm thinking of getting married. Oh, I can see him yet. He says, well, think about it for 6 months, Derek. I said, yeah, and what then? Think about it for another 6 months. Take your time. Don't rush it. And there it was. Oh, he wasn't against Margaret. He didn't know her from Adam. But he was speaking from experience. Please look below the surface. What kind of expectations do potential mates have? What unfinished business do they need to resolve with their parents? What is their agenda? Are they looking for a healthy mutual relationship or for a life preserver or looking on you as a miracle worker or some kind of healer that's going to solve all their problems? If that's what they are bringing, I'm warning you, your marriage will go on the rocks. That's what's happening all over the nation because they are... Was I shouting there? Yes, I was. Because I feel it. I feel it. That's what you're being sold on television. That's what you're being sold in magazines, glossy magazines in particular, and so on and so forth. Probably the most widely believed of all marriage myths is that marriage will ensure happiness. It is almost accepted as fact that a quick walk down the aisle will usher you into the halls of happiness. The real truth is it might and it might not. I'm not saying if you marry someone who loves you that it won't help your loneliness. Yes. I'm not saying that if you marry someone it may not help to heal something. I'm not saying that if you marry someone you won't have happiness. But ultimate healing and ultimate taking away of isolation and loneliness and ultimate happiness no human person can give you again and again and again and again. It's impossible. The mistaken assumption is that a wedding will automatically change you. But that seldom happens. An unhappy single person, an unhappy married person. A bitter, angry single person, a bitter, angry married person. A greedy single person, a greedy married person. An impatient single person. Do you think because you walk down the aisle you're going to stop being impatient and lose your bad temper just because you got married? Marriage doesn't produce life character transformations. Only the Holy Spirit does. Bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit in your life. It isn't dependent on your marital status. Most unmarried people have no idea what it takes to make a marriage work. They grossly underestimate the price that people have to pay to build a long-term, mutually satisfying relationship. If you see a couple who have weathered it for 50 years and more, don't treat them lightly. Why? They'll have died to selfishness 1,000 times. They will have had countless difficult conversations. They will have endured sleepless nights and strained days. They will have prayed hundreds of prayers for wisdom and patience and courage and understanding. And they will have said, I'm sorry. They will have said, I'm sorry, too many times in those years to remember. They will have been stretched to the breaking point often enough to have learned that unless Christ is at the center of both their lives, the odds for achieving marital satisfaction are very, very low. Marriage is not a ticket to happiness. Now let me give you the New Testament verses, very well known, to show you what is. Just let's not treat them lightly. John 10 and 10. Let's measure it quietly in God's presence. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can provide the foundation for a full and meaningful life. Right or wrong? Isn't that what it's saying? Only God in Christ can give you a foundation for a full and meaningful life. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Not less, but more. Life with a capital L in Christ. John 14, verse 27. Look at this. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Tell me, has the world ever given you 5 minutes real peace? Money never ever made anybody rich yet. You say that again. Money never ever made anybody rich yet. As true riches are counted by God. No spouse or lover could say, peace I leave with you, my peace give I to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Nobody can offer you soul satisfaction. You know, you and I have restless souls. That's what makes us creative, and that's what makes us get into accomplishments and pursuits and relationships. We have restless souls. We are restless people. Forgive me, I don't want it to sound trite, but if you watch an animal, a horse lying down, it eats and then it lies down and rests. What do? After you eat? Lie down? My goodness, you're away over the country like a shot. Some of you with toast in your mouth on the way to the bus in the morning. We eat a meal, we say that was lovely, are we satisfied? No, we're up and on and away to something else. We have restless souls, but Jesus offers us rest to our souls. Calmness, true fullness of life that can free you from that relentless drive towards superficial satisfaction. Young person, I'm trying to stop you going up a lot of cul-de-sacs. I can give you peace, says the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not, I hope, preaching Christ to some kind of supermarket. I'm not saying trust him just because he gives peace and because he gives abundant life. I'm saying trust him because there is no other Savior. He is worthy of your trust. He is Lord. But at the same time, this is what he gives. Now let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22. What does this say? A lot of us say we want to have joy in our lives. 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against that. They weren't fighting about that at the Conservative Party conference this afternoon or arguing, were they? No, they weren't. Oh yeah, they were talking about Maastricht and what a fascinating debate it all is. But do you think the Maastricht Treaty would say, we guarantee to the peoples of Europe love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? No, no, there's no law can bring you that. But the Holy Spirit can. Joy. Some people say to me, how do you keep going in the Lord's work, brother? How do you keep going? The answer to that, honestly, from my point of view, is very simple. The joy of the Lord. You know what it's like, Christian, to have the joy of the Lord? Even though at times tears might flow down your face and you may have sorrow and difficulty and pressure of circumstances and busy schedules and goodness knows what, if you have the Lord before you and seek to serve Him humbly and walk humbly with your God, He will give you joy. Joy that nothing else can give. I don't care if you drink every pub from here to the end of the Golden Mile dry. God forbid that you should, but I don't care if you drank them all dry. Wouldn't give you the joy that Christ could give. I don't care if you dance the night through. I don't care what novels you read, what films you watch, what holidays you have, what money you have. None of it combined can ever give you the sheer joy of the Lord. That's why in these services we preach Christ. It's the secret to any church's success or failure. Him. Either we are gathering to Him, worshipping Him, uplifting Him, and hiding ourselves, or not. I love Lindsay Glegg, who founded the Great Filey Convention. Lindsay Glegg was asked, "What would you like to be your epitaph, Mr. Glegg?" He said, "I'd love my epitaph to be that the channel was hidden by the overflow." What a lovely thing to say. In other words, I'm the Lord's channel that He might use me to bless others. And Lindsay Glegg said, "I hope that the channel will be hidden. They'll not see me, but they'll see the overflow. The blessing of God pouring out of our lives. Love, joy, peace. Look at it. Only Christ can give that. So then, is marriage for everyone? The answer is no, it isn't. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says so. Just one wee verse, but it's a very interesting one. Matthew 19. Just the end of verse 10, the disciples say, "Is it better not to marry?" Matthew 19 and 10, "Is it better not to marry?" say the disciples. He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying." In other words, not everybody's going to like this. "But only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But he who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Okay, what's a eunuch? Well, a eunuch is a castrated male in Hebrew. And of course, from the employment of such men, such eunuchs, they were custodians of royal harems. For obvious reasons, the term came to be designated as an officer, whether physically a eunuch or not. Thus you have the eunuch who came with Philip in the chariot from Ethiopia, or from Jerusalem heading to Ethiopia. But notice these incredible words of Christ in Matthew 19. He uses the term eunuch four times. There are people who are born eunuchs. In other words, there are males who are born who will be incapable of having children. And there are those who are made eunuchs by castration. But both, says Christ, are physically incapable of begetting children. Those who are born that way, those who are made that way. But, says Christ, there is another eunuch. There is another person who will never have children, who will never get married. Those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, there are people who have kept themselves chaste and kept themselves celibate that they may concentrate their lives on promoting the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Himself was a prime example. And I take it that John the Baptist was another. Now I notice that Christ doesn't say that those who choose singleness are more spiritual than those who choose marriage. Those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and those who get married and have children. He doesn't say, well, one's better than the other. But he does affirm and legitimize their decision to remain single for his work's sake. And I have known some of them in my life. Extremely wonderful people they are. So then, single or married? Which is better? Well, let's go to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. There are not many verses here, but it's worth looking at. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does Paul say? Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul said that somewhere. So they came back, as you can imagine they did. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that is sexually deprive one another, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Verse 26, I suppose therefore that it is good, because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Verse 35, this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, verse 35, to 1 Corinthians 7, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Was Paul ever married? Debatable. There are long debates on that. I think the simple answer is that the jury is still out on that one. We don't know whether Paul was actually ever married. There are some indications that he may have had to have been at one stage in his life because of the position he held on the Sanhedrin and so on. But as I say, the jury is still out on it. But certainly, by the time you come to verse 1 Corinthians 7, he was single and remains so. Is Paul against marriage? No. Ephesians 5 says that he likens marriage to Christ and the church. In 1 Timothy 4, he says that the act of forbidding marriage is a sign of end times apostasy. In other words, I don't think any church body anywhere can dictate to its ministers, preachers, pastors, deaconesses, whatever. No church body can ever come down and say, you are not to marry because you are in the Lord's work. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, that the act of forbidding marriage is to be a sign of end times apostasy. There was a leader of a Bible school once in Wales who did that very thing. Said it would be better if none of the young people at the Bible college got married. What terrible problems that man caused. Paul is pro-marriage, but he teaches that marriage isn't for everybody. What's the issue in 1 Corinthians 7? It is good, morally excellent, wholesome for a man not to touch a woman. Well, some say that Paul is a woman hater, that he feels marriage is either wrong or unprofitable. And some say he's encouraging sexual abstinence in marriage. And there were Corinthians, obviously, who both reacted in both groups. But in this letter, Paul challenges the extremes in both views. And he never, ever, ever brings the value of the single life down. Does he? Certainly not. Never, ever. He even says in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I am myself. Single. One reason, he teaches, for remaining single was, verse 26, the present distress. Christians were being so persecuted, he says, don't get into a heartbreaking situation of marrying someone and then losing that loved one. Many Christians were being killed. That's one of the reasons in verse 26 he gives that might be a good idea not to get married in this present distress. And he also cites singleness as helping to serve the Lord in an undistracted way. Verse 35. But because singles do not have to work at meeting the desires and the needs of a spouse, they can channel more of their energy into serving Christ. That's why he says, for some who have the gift to do it, it's a good thing. They're not divided between God and their mate, and they can live for the Lord without having to synchronize to the lives of their partners. Now, Paul prefers that kind of undistracted attention to the Lord regarding marriage, but he realizes a whole lot of people need partners. If you were Paul going all over the nations, traveling constantly, what kind of family life would that be? What kind of a home life would that be? Paul says, you know, as I am in this situation, it would not be good for me to be married. But he says, everybody isn't like that and isn't gifted like me to live like that. So he advises marriage in verse 2, particularly because life is so full of temptations. If you're single and find it difficult to be single, then follow Paul's advice. And don't step back from marriage. And don't try to fulfill your sexual desires while you're single. Have them fulfilled within marriage, Paul says. And if you try to fulfill those sexual desires in your single state, you'll bring disharmony on your private life and also to your relationship with the Lord and with other believers. Now, these are very important points. How does Paul wrap up his counsel? How does he wrap it up? Well, he says in verse 7, some are divinely equipped to remain single, and others are suited for marriage. Well, how can you know whether you're divinely equipped or not? I can almost hear you say. Well, here, finally, are some wee guidelines for you. Some wee guidelines. It is better for a Christian to remain single rather than marry a non-Christian. It is better for a Christian to remain single than to marry a non-Christian. More of that next week. It is better to remain single than to marry a Christian who will hinder your Christian growth. You could marry a believer who could hamper you. It is better to remain single than to marry for the wrong motive. And we've dealt with that earlier in the message, and it can only lead to disaster. The only right reason to leave the single life is love. It is better to remain single than to marry without being willing to give yourself completely to another person. All of us are selfish to some degree. But if you're unwilling to sacrifice your wants and your needs for those of another person every day for the rest of your life, you shouldn't even entertain the idea of getting married. On the other side, it is better to marry if God leads you to someone you love and who loves you. What more proof or greater proof do you need than that? That you have found a life partner. It is better to marry if you're willing to spend the remainder of your days giving rather than receiving. Two are better than one, says the Bible, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. You might not yet know whether God wants you to marry or not. Has God got marriage in mind for you? Maybe his will is still veiled. Well, if you're in that position, just remember how much of God's will you are sure about. Aren't there piles of things you are sure about in here at the moment? You say, yes, very plain. Well, here's a little bit of extra work for you this week. Quietly sometime read Proverbs 31 and look at the 24 characteristics that woman had outside of the married state. She had them anyway, whether or not she was married. Let's not make an idol out of marriage. Many single people can be and are happy too. But build godly qualities into your life and walk with God, and married or single, you will find satisfaction in him. And the people of God said, amen.